This is your first time with us today. I want you to know that we are spending a good hunk of this year working our way through the Bible. You know, we're using this resource called The Story, and it's not a replacement for the Bible, but it's a tool that we're using, and it's really, if you can think of it, it's like the Bible put together in chronological order to read like a novel. You know, you're not going to find chapter divisions like we do in the Bible. You're going to have 31 regular chapters, and you read it just like a novel, and we're going through this together because it's taking us through Genesis all the way to Revelation, and we're asking everybody just to read one chapter a week before coming to church on Sunday mornings to be ready to go for this week. So if you did your reading today, you should have been caught up through chapter 4. And also, I want to let you know all of our small groups are also studying through the story. And as I told you last week, I'm just hearing really, really great things coming from our small groups and the things that we're learning and studying. Well, today, like I said, we're moving into chapter 4. And this chapter is called Deliverance. And I have been asked by more than one person if there's going to be any dueling banjos played during today's message. Thank you for those of you that get that reference. And I actually thought, how can we work in some dueling banjos in today's worship? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, either you're way too young or you don't know who Burt Reynolds is or any of that. Just nudge your person next to you and they'll explain it later. But we're going to be studying about Moses. How many of you have ever heard of Moses? All right, I think a good number of us. Most of us have probably heard of Moses because we learned about him in Sunday school, or I've studied the Bible a little bit, you know, because really it's quite impossible to read very much in the Bible and not come across his name. Moses' name is mentioned 852 times in Scripture. It's a lot of times. So he's a very prominent figure in the Bible. And so to really understand the Old and the New Testament, you know, you've got to understand what Moses' role was, what God was doing. But if you didn't learn about Moses from the Bible, then there's really a good chance that you still, in all likelihood, have heard of Moses before, that you're not, you know, that you know something about him. I mean, probably one of the most famous movies ever created about Moses was The Ten Commandments. You know, this movie's even older than Deliverance. But this goes way back. You remember Charlton Heston? He played Moses. And is there a picture up? Yeah, this picture should give you kind of a little hint about that. But you don't have to look very far into our society to see something about Moses. We haven't passed enough laws yet to have the Ten Commandments removed from every wall in every building of our country. I'm afraid that's the goal. But you can still go to a lot of buildings in our country and you can see right there on the walls a display of the Ten Commandments, and that is a representation, it's an understanding that, you know, God gave those to who? Moses, to share with the people. Moses is everywhere. I came across this little cartoon the other day on Facebook. I thought it was just really funny. I'll let you read it. I think you kind of get the reference, don't you? That's not that funny, Moses. Can you imagine parting the sea? Well, Moses was an incredible leader. If you know anything about his life, he was an incredible leader. But something that you also need to know, in case you don't, is that he was also very flawed. God used him in incredible ways, but he was a very flawed person. And this just continues this theme that we've already seen, that we're going to continue to see throughout Scripture, that God is going to use flawed people. God is going to use some of the most unlikely people that you're going to find anywhere to fulfill his purposes. And Moses is no exception to that. So if you brought your book, The Story, would you please take it out right now? And I need you to turn to page 43. 43 is where we're going to be. And if you'd also like to follow along in the Bible, the Scripture, if you want to have the story open on one knee and have the Bible open on the other, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Now, as you're turning there, let me just tell you, Moses was born into a very difficult time in the life of the Israelite nation. I think you'll probably recall by now that that God was building a nation, and he started this nation building with a man named Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make you, your family, into a great nation. And you might recall he had Abraham go outside, he said, look up at the stars and try to count the stars. He said, your descendants are going to be greater than that. And so Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had lots of sons, one of which was named Joseph, who we learned about last week, how his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph went to Egypt, and then through a course of different things, God's hand was on it all. Joseph was raised to the second in command of all of Egypt. And do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they came looking for food 22 years after the fact? Joseph said, hey, I'm going to paraphrase. Joseph, hey, this was all part of God's plan. God brought me here to save you. He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And we see how Joseph has tapped into God's upper story. All these terrible things happened to him down the lower story, but it was all part of God's upper story. And then Joseph, he moves his whole family to Egypt. They set up residence there. And then after they do that, this family booms in numbers. Okay, they were fruitful and they multiplied in great and mighty ways. I mean, this nation grew rapidly in Egypt. And there you have the birth of this nation. That's how the Israelites even found themselves in Egypt. It started with Joseph. Now, just to give you a little timeline here, there is about 400 years that will pass between the time of Joseph and the birth of Moses and his life. So you got to remember, there's a good long period of time here. Some biblical scholars say that during those 400 years, the Israelites grew in number to anywhere between 1 and 3 million people. That's being fruitful. That's multiplying greatly. And so during this 400 years, there was just a boom of people, and God is building his nation. But it's not all well and good forever. Here's what happened. If you got your Bible or your story, turn over to page 43. And things are about to take a pretty bad turn for the Israelites. We're going to start right at the beginning of the chapter. This is Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, if you want to follow in your scriptures, whatever you'd like. It says, now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So you have this fear that sets in to this new king, also known as Pharaoh. He looks out and he sees all this growing number of people, said there's a chance they could become way too strong and they could just overtake us from within. And so Pharaoh comes up with this plan. He says, we're going to make them slaves. We're going to make their lives difficult. We're going to make their existence horrible. And we're going to suppress them. And then, in an ultimate act to show how evil this Pharaoh king was, he says, every boy that is born, I want them to be thrown into the Nile River and be drowned. Pretty terrible stuff. Look at the top of page 44. This is Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy, Hebrew is another name in the Bible for the Israelites. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Can you imagine what it was like for a Hebrew mother during this time? I mean, she gets this order and is like, you want me to do what? You want me to take this precious newborn little baby boy and you want me to kill him? This is the oppression that the Israelites were under. And this is the season in the life of the Israelites that Moses is born. This is the dilemma that Moses' parents find themselves in. Keep looking at page 44. Scoot down just a little bit. This is Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi was married to a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The Bible doesn't really tell us what Moses' mother was hoping to accomplish by this. I mean, I think we can read between the lines. We can kind of, she's hoping that in some miraculous, some only way that God could do it, could save this precious little baby that she could not destroy. No mother could. But she took great care to protect him in this basket. She sent Moses' sister to watch him. And this mother is just holding on hope. You know, I kind of relate it to maybe a mother who puts her son up for adoption and holds on to this hope because I can't take care of that. God will somehow take care of this baby. Hope arrives in the form of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter is out bathing in that part of the river, and she sees this little baby, and she picks it up, and she realizes that it's a little Hebrew child who has been discarded, and she has this soft spot in her heart. She's different from her father, and she's like, I want to keep this baby. So she goes to Pharaoh, the one who gave the very order for all the Hebrew boys to be killed, and she says, can I keep him? Look at this little Hebrew boy. Can I keep him? And for whatever reason, Pharaoh says, okay. I mean, probably Pharaoh was thinking, what's one little Hebrew boy gonna do? Boy, he never knew, did he? So the cool thing about this story is that Moses' mother actually gets to be involved in Moses' life. And Pharaoh's daughter finds a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby and to take care of him. It turns out to be Moses' mother, and she gets to be a part of his life. And everything that she could have hoped for at that point in her life is coming true. He is saved. He's going to be in Pharaoh's house, but he's alive. I don't think his mother knew what God was doing in the upper story. Here's what happened next. Jump over to, or stay on page 44. This is Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Moses is all grown up now. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Moses was not ignorant. He understood his background. He knew his roots. He knew he was the odd man out in Pharaoh's household. But he went to watch his own people in hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Oh, Moses is no angel. Maybe you can call it a fit of rage. I don't know if it's premeditated. He made sure nobody was watching. But he could not stand the sight of this Egyptian mistreating one of his own people. And he did something about it. He was a man of action. And he took and he just killed the guy. Look what happens next. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Whoops. We had a witness. Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, what I did must have become known. Not only did Moses get found out, word had gotten back to Pharaoh of what he had done. And the Bible says next that Pharaoh tried to kill Moses. This is how angry he is with Moses. He wants to have him killed. And so what Moses did, what anybody would do, he ran for his life. He headed for the hills, literally. But like Joseph, you know, God is working on something much bigger than Moses. Moses doesn't even understand right now that this is all part of God's plan, that God has got bigger plans in store for Moses. So Moses runs. This is all part of God's plan. Moses was 40 years old when he runs away from Egypt. And I think Moses had no intentions of ever coming back. For the next 40 years, Moses lives in a foreign land. He gets a wife. He's raising a family. And life just seems to be going on as normal. And I think Moses is content to say, that part of my life, the first 40 years, is in my past. I don't ever want to go back there. I'm perfectly happy where I'm at. So he's 40 years old when he runs away. And then for the next 40 years old, he's a family man. Job, wife, kids, career, everything. But when Moses is 80 years old, did you hear that? Don't miss this. When Moses is 80 years old, he stumbles upon something that he's never seen before. Now, I think most 80-year-old men can rightfully say, I've seen it all, okay? You know, I think that is, that could be really true. I've seen it all. And I think Moses could say, I've seen it all. Now, I was cast off as a baby. I was saved by Pharaoh's daughter. Her dad wanted me dead. I was raised in his home. I killed somebody, ran for my life. I've got a good life now. I've seen it all. But he had never seen this. Off in the distance, he sees this bush that's on fire, but he notices something that's very strange, because the bush being on fire is nothing strange, but what he sees about it is this bush is not being burned up. And this is such an odd thing to him that he goes over to inquire about it. How many of you remember the show Ripley's Believe It or Not? Okay, is that it? Ripley's Believe It or Not? Okay, good. More hands. I thought you'd be a little cautious here. This is church. You can raise your hand. You can speak up if you want. It's fine. I remember back in the 80s when I was a kid, this show Ripley's Believe It or Not came on TV. And I know it goes way back to even the 30s when this radio program started. But I couldn't believe the things I was seeing on this show, these odd things that blow your mind. This would make it on the show, Ripley's Believe It or Not. Okay, this is a bush that's burning, but it's not burning up. And Moses tries to make sense of this. And then all of a sudden, there's a voice that speaks from the bush, and it knows Moses' name. And you can read about the conversation. But essentially, God is saying to Moses through this bush, listen, I have heard the Israelites crying out for me. I have heard what they're saying. They're people in need. They're my people. And he says, I'm going to do something about it. And maybe Moses is going, well, good. You know, that's good. I think something needs to be done for my own people, until he finds out that God's going to have him do something about it. If you look at page 46 of your story, this is Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. God says this to Moses, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And you could almost hear Moses go, come again. That's in the Hebrew, if you didn't know that. So Moses said, come again, God. If you keep reading, you'll see that Moses greatly struggles with what God wants him to do. Moses doubts himself. I mean, this is the part of Moses. I mean, he's 80 years old. He's not supposed to doubt himself at 80. He's supposed to have seen it all, done it all. He's supposed to experience life. Nothing can faze him, but this phases him. And we see that Moses has a real doubt, a real sense of lack of confidence. He doesn't believe in himself. The Bible really kind of plays this conversation out for us in great detail, to the point where Moses keeps saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, you got the wrong guy, I'm no good, God, you can't use me. And God finally just gets angry with him. You know, God's angry with Moses that he keeps complaining. I'll be honest with you, the older I get, the less critical I am of Moses. I used to be, when I was a little bit younger than I am now, I used to read the Bible and I would read about Moses arguing with God. And then I'd read about Peter who wouldn't get out of the boat. And I'd read about Peter who wouldn't stand up and claim he was a Jesus follower. And he denied him 3 times. And I would get all over Thomas's case for being a doubter. And then I got a little older and I lived a little bit more life and had a few more experiences under my belt. And I'm not so critical of those guys anymore. The truth is, if Scripture was still being written today, and if God for some reason decided to write Joe Williams' story into the Bible, I think, if truth be known, the conversation that Moses had with God and the doubts that Peter had and Thomas might look a lot like my story. Because there's times when God prompts me to do something and I'm like, are you sure? Oh, not me, God. Somebody else is better fit for that. You know, and I've stopped being critical because, you know, really, what does God want Moses to do? God wants Moses to walk up to the most powerful man in the known universe. And he wants him to walk behind the walls of the most powerful city, in the most powerful country in the known world. And he wants him to proclaim, Pharaoh, let my people go. I mean, I'm thinking, if I was in Moses' shoes, I think I would have had a longer conversation with God. I don't know if I could do this. I don't think I've got the words. I don't think I've got the confidence to do this. So I'm not critical like I used to be. But at the same time, when God promised me to do something, I don't want to respond like him either. I don't want to get to heaven one day, and I don't think you want to get to heaven one day and have God say, hey, I'm glad you're here, but man, there were so many times that I wanted you to do something, but you wouldn't do it. There were so many things I wanted you to do, but you didn't trust me to handle it. I mean, have you ever felt like Moses? I mean, have you ever, maybe not verbally said this, but you thought, no, you got the wrong guy. It's not me. I can't make a difference. I can't make a difference for Christ in my work environment. Lord, I'm too busy to help these people. No, you got the wrong guy. Moses' story encourages me. It teaches me a very valuable lesson. I want to share this lesson with you, something that I've learned to be true in my life, that God will never ask you to do something without enabling you to do it. God told Moses, you tell him that I am. I will be with you. And that's all we needed. So lock this away in your memory, that God will never prompt you, never ask you to do anything without enabling you to do it. So after some very strong convincing from God, Moses goes back to Egypt and he does exactly what God tells him to do. He says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, okay, sure. Not exactly. Here you have Pharaoh. He's unwilling to let the Israelites go. And in fact, when Moses first approaches him and asks him to let him go, it just ticks Pharaoh off. I mean, this is a man who viewed himself as a deity. And he's like, you want to take these people, my free labor, and you want to take them? Forget that. And it made him so angry that he increased the work on the Israelites. He said, I'm going to make your work even harder. And then the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to not let the Israelites go. Now, that's an interesting way of saying it. I mean, Moses makes these repeated requests, and every time Pharaoh wouldn't do it, and God hardens his heart. And you go, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? I mean, isn't it what God wants? Doesn't God want the Israelites to leave? Isn't that the whole goal? Why is it seem like God is making this just a little bit harder than what it needs to be, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, here's why. I'm going to tell you why God did it. God looks into the heart of Pharaoh, and he sees that Pharaoh has already determined that he is never going to follow God's upper story. Here is a man whose heart is already hard. This is a man whose heart will never be turned. And God looks at him, and he sees his disobedience. He uses Pharaoh's disobedience as a way to demonstrate two things to the entire world. God is going to use Pharaoh's disobedience. He's going to help along by absolutely helping him harden his heart even worse. To first of all, show the world his power, God's power. And secondly, to reveal his ultimate plan. That's what God's going to do. It's not just good enough for Israelites to just walk on out of Egypt without being tested at all. No, no, no. God said, oh, I'm going to let the whole world see just how powerful I really am. So that's the first reason why God hardened Pharaoh's heart and why there are these plagues that were to follow. It's because God is going to show the world his power. Something you need to realize that during this time, there were no atheists in the world. Not in Egypt anyway. You know, an atheist is somebody that does not believe in God. There were no atheists around. I mean, everybody in Egypt, they were polytheistic. They were people who believed in many gods. And we've uncovered all the history in Egypt, and we saw that they had a god for literally everything. So you could believe in one god or a thousand gods. And Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I won't do it. And God would send a plague. And Moses would go back and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, no, I'm not going to do it. And God sent these plagues. Now, something you got to recall, I want to point out to you that this is not just some random collection of plagues that God is sending upon the Egyptians. This is something much more significant to show his power as the one true God. The very first plague is this: the Nile turned to blood. That was the very first thing that happened. Well, they have a God that they worshiped that was the goddess of the Nile. And God said, I'm more powerful than her. Let me show you what I can do. The next, you know, just if you go through the plagues, God sent frogs, God sent gnats, God sent flies, death of all the livestock, sent boils, these disease on the people, he sent hail, locusts, 3 days of darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn son. You can go through, and each of the plagues lines up perfectly with a god that they worshiped. They had a goddess that had a frog head on it, and they worshiped it, which was the frog god. God said, you want frogs? I'll give you frogs. They also had a god that was set in the desert that was a gnat. And God said, you want gnats? I'll give you gnats. And then you go through all of these things. You've got these gods that they worshiped, and every time these gods could do nothing to stop the one true God. He killed them. He swamped them with their own belief. We don't read this in the story, but the Bible tells us that not only after the 10th plague did the Israelites leave, but there were Egyptians that went too. People have said, this has got to be the one true God. So God uses these plagues and hardening of Pharaoh's heart, not just to remove the Israelites, but to demonstrate to the world his power. And then this 10th plague, it does something beyond just show God's power. This 10th plague reveals God's plan. I want you to open your story up to page 52, and I just want to read. I want you to follow along with me. If you got your story, page 50. And I just want, it's going to be a little bit more lengthy section of reading. It's not going to be on the screen. I want you to follow with me in your story. And I want you to pay attention to how God uses this last plague on Egypt to reveal his plan. You ready? But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. This is after the 3 days of darkness, the ninth plague. And Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. So Pharaoh is threatening Moses' life. If I ever see your face again, you're dead. It's one of those. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from there, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. Now, do you hear that? This is a promise. There will be no other time in the history of man when there will be mourning like this. And we've mourned pretty hard as a country, haven't we? This is how bad it would be. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than ever before, ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all your people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. I think Moses is angry because you've let it come to this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be before you the first month, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." That's unleavened bread. "This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants." The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all of the Lord's divisions left Egypt. What an awful plague. Just out of curiosity, I want to ask you to do something for me. If you are the firstborn male in your family, would you just stand? All right. If this were to happen today, these are the people that would die. Overwhelming, isn't it? And not only that, but the people in your family that aren't here, maybe your father, if he was the firstborn, or if you had other family members, you'd lose them too. You guys can sit down. Thank you. This is a terrible thing. Something that I promised I would never do as a preacher, and to this day I haven't, I don't plan to, is I will never sugarcoat what it means to be saved. And I cannot sugarcoat this. The Passover, this death angel, what was it that caused him to pass over the houses? He passed over those who had the blood of the lamb as a marking on their house. And every year since then, the Jews celebrate Passover. It was the blood that was the recognizable part. And God used the blood of an innocent lamb to mark the difference between his people and everyone else. Fast forward to today. What does it mean to be saved? Salvation is found in the blood of the Lamb. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Passover Lamb. And do you remember when he went to the cross, they had to kill him quickly because it was the Passover. Repeatedly, Jesus talked about how he would sacrifice himself. He would be the Lamb that shed his blood on the cross. And it is that blood that was shed on the cross that saves us today. See, today we don't actually take the lamb blood and sprinkle over houses. Today we have the blood of Jesus that covers our heart. The Bible says all those who have believed in Christ will be saved. What does that mean? It means those that believe that God loves you, believe that God would send his son to die on the cross for you, that would confess him as Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, and unite with him through baptism. Those people have the mark on them, the blood of Jesus. And on that fateful day, on judgment day, do you know what our Heavenly Father will see when destruction comes for all eternity? He will see those that have been as the mark of the Lamb. It is that mark of the Lamb that gets your name written in the book of life. And so we see how God uses this deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt to demonstrate his power and to also reveal his plan. But that plan continues on to this day. The blood of the Lamb is what marks us for salvation. So the question becomes, are you covered today by the blood of the Lamb? Or are you one of those people who says, well, I think it's all good. But it's the blood of the Lamb that saves you. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. And this really is a remembrance of the blood that was shed. It was a remembrance of what Jesus did. The night before Jesus was betrayed, he shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And he said, whenever you take this bread and break it, I want you to remember me. And whenever you drink from the cup, I want you to remember the blood that was shed. He said, this blood is a new covenant. It's this new covenant that says, you don't have to make animal sacrifices anymore. This is a once and for all sacrifice that God's very Son is going to give himself up for you. And he would be the once and for all sacrifice. So if you're covered in the blood of Jesus today, if you are saved, then this really is a very special time. It's when we, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, come together and we remember that sacrifice. We remember, just beyond the sacrifice, we remember that we are saved because of it. And if you're here today and you don't know if you're saved or not, boy, I sure would like to talk to you. If you're here today and it's like, I've seen enough, I've heard enough, I want to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. I want to be saved, but I want to talk to you too. And I hope that after service today, we'll get a chance to visit. I invite you to come visit with me. We've got several elders here today who would love to talk to you about what does it mean to be saved and what does it mean to be covered by the blood of the Lamb? Because that is the mark. And on that fateful night, the death angel came in and he saw all of those who had the blood of the Lamb covering their houses. He passed over them. And just remember, on judgment day, he's going to see the blood of the Lamb on your heart and he will pass over you too and welcome you into all eternity. It's going to be a wonderful, incredible today. This chapter is adequately titled Deliverance. He delivered the Israelites to make way for our deliverance as well.